In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. 20 years ago, in February 1997, Kay and I were in Israel with a group of people from Holy Trinity Greensboro and a few folks from Christ Church Walnut Cove. You would know them. They were Jack and Joanne Marshall, and I was the vicar of Christ Church Walnut Cove. I remember standing near the top of the Mount of Olives. As you look across the Kidron Valley at the city of Jerusalem, one building stands out among the hundreds of buildings and churches. It stands out because the dome on top of the building is shining in the sunlight, the Dome of the Rock. From almost anywhere on the Mount of Olives, if you look across the Kidron Valley, the thing that will always attract your sight first is that large gold dome. It is the Dome of the Rock. No doubt one of the most famous buildings in the entire world. It sits atop the Temple Mount, the site of the destroyed temple in Jerusalem. Built in the 7th century, the Dome of the Rock is the world's largest, oldest, extant Islamic monument. It is not a mosque, but it is a sacred shrine. Inside the building, there is a large circular opening in the floor. It's outlined by columns and protected by a railing. The opening in the floor exposes a huge rock, over which, of course, that shrine was built. The rock is sacred to both Muslims and Jews. The Prophet Muhammad, founder of Islam, is traditionally believed to have ascended into heaven from that site. In the Jewish tradition, it is here that Abraham, the first patriarch of the Hebrew people, is said to have prepared his son for potential sacrifice. And so it is we begin this sermon. Believe me when I say to you that my first inclination and desire was to preach on giving a cup of cold water to one of these little ones. Sweet passage, all good, all positive, no conflict, no bad stuff. Then I looked at the epistle. The epistle presents some interesting ideas and challenges. Do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness. Members are body parts, people. So the preacher has a choice today: a cup of water, body parts, or child sacrifice. I talked to Dixon about this. He was very excited that I might preach on the Genesis passage. He even dug out 4 books for me to look at. Then he wished me goodbye and good luck and went out of town. And I'm so getting back at him right now. I wrestled with this, and I knew in my heart of hearts what I had to do. And a phrase from the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous kept facing me, and that phrase is this: we thought we could find an easier, softer way, but we could not. You see, we clergy, we owe you our best attempts at trying to understand or simply wrestle with you the hard stories and challenges presented to us from the Bible. After all, we outline the services, so we are literally making you hear these things. The least we can do is try to speak to what you're hearing. Today's text from the Hebrew Bible is one of the best known and best remembered in all of Scripture. For those of us who were reared in homes where the Bible was read daily, and Sunday worship, Sunday school, and Wednesday night prayer meeting, that's what they called it, were the norm, this story always stands out, particularly if you're a kid. After all, just as literature, just plainly as literature, this narrative is compelling. You're gonna have to read it to the end, are you not? The story builds, and one can easily visualize all the things that are happening, and they can even visualize that knife above the child about to come down when, shazam, an angel shows up. Okay, I'll admit, shazam is use of a word that made me cross genres of literature. It was Captain Marvel comics versus Genesis. A literalistic, fundamentalist reading of this passage puts God in a very bad light. God tests Abraham by telling him to kill his own son, Isaac. Take your son, your favored one, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the heights that I will point out to you. Fred Horton's commentary on this Sunday's passage states that the location of the land of Moriah is unknown, but tradition makes Zion, Jerusalem, the place where the sacrifice was to occur, thus the Dome of the Rock. Abraham, in this narrative, does exactly what he thinks God is telling him to do. He saddles up the donkey, he gets two servants, he gets Isaac, he splits some firewood, and he sets out for the place God had told him to go. In order to work this story well, we've just got to look back for a few minutes at Abraham. And actually, if we'd been following this story all the way through, we would know that the Abraham story starts at about chapter 12 in the book of Genesis, goes through about chapter 23. It's a long narrative. It begins with a promise. God says, I will make of you a great and mighty nation. It begins with that promise. At the beginning of the story, the person we know as Abraham is called Abram, and he is 75 years old. The text says that the Lord spoke to Abram and told him to pack up his wife Sarai and all their possessions and go to a land that the Lord would show him. So Abram packed up and took off with Sarai, and he gets to Canaan, which is where the Lord wants him to be. However, very quickly, complications arise. A famine occurs, which requires that the family go to Egypt. When Abram arrives in Egypt, he decides that Sarai is so beautiful that the Egyptians might kill him in order to take her to Pharaoh to be Pharaoh's wife, one of his many. So he tells Sarai that she is to present herself to others as his sister, not his wife. Well, guess what happened? She did, they did, and she ended up in Pharaoh's house. Out of this experience, Abram prospers. He accumulates great wealth. But then a plague strikes. It strikes Pharaoh's household. Pharaoh somehow figures out that it was Abram's ruse that caused all this, So he asked them all to leave, giving Sarai back to Abram. And this just starts on Abram's adventures. Later, he has a child by his wife's maidservant, whose name was Hagar. The child is named Ishmael. At this point, Abram is 86 years old. Go, Abram. This will cause some tension later on. Who would have thought? When Abram is 99, the Lord shows up once again and promises that Abram will be the father of a multitude of nations. Abram probably says, yeah, right. However, the Lord says, wait, you're getting a new name. Your name's not Abram anymore. Your name is Abraham. And he instructs Abraham, have all males in your party, your household, everything, have them all circumcised. And from now on, any newborn males must be circumcised on the eighth day. And by the way, tell your wife her name is now Sarah and not Sarai. She doesn't get a vote. Also, Abraham, your wife will have a child within a year. Later, when Sarah finds out about this, she just laughs. She's 90. This is followed by a very involved story known as Sodom and Gomorrah, and I won't spend much time here except to say that in this story, Abraham bargains with the Lord as to how many righteous people might be found in this city that will save them from destruction, because God is determined to destroy it. And so, Abraham thinks that he is a great negotiator, and so he starts with, if I find 50 people, will you let them off? And God says, sure. He said, how about 45? He said, sure. He said, well, how about 35? Sure. How about 20? Sure. How about 15? Sure. How about 10? Sure. Okay, I'll find 10. Guess what? Didn't find them. God destroyed the city. But Abraham tried. Then, one more time, this guy, he's so slick. Another occasion arises where Abraham tries to pass off Sarah as his sister in order to protect himself against King Abimelech. The king, however, has a dream that tells him of Sarah's true identity. Now, for some reason, when the king talks to Abraham about this, Abraham comes out the winner. He has even more sheep, more goats, more cattle, and more land than he ever had before. He is a real operator. He is really a very wily old fox. I think he kind of looked like Willie Nelson. But Sarah gets pregnant. Sarah gets pregnant and she delivers Isaac. And Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac is the beginning of a great and mighty people. When Ishmael, remember Ishmael? When Ishmael is 16 years old, and Isaac is now weaned, he's about 3, Sarah decides that Ishmael is a threat to Isaac's inheritance. You would have heard this story last week, but we paused in the lectionary last week to celebrate the feast of Peter and Paul, which was entirely appropriate since Paul is our patron saint. And we did that, so you didn't get to hear this story last week, so you get to hear it today. Aren't you happy? So, Sarah's upset. She thinks the inheritance is going to be messy. Therefore, she thinks it's a good idea for Hagar and her son to be expelled. And she tells Hagar and her son to leave, and Abraham is the sort of enforcer. So in the passage from Genesis, Hagar is forced to leave the entire community and take her child with her. She was given bread and water by Abraham, nice of him, but it is not long before she and her son have depleted their resources, and Hagar realizes that they will probably die. So she moves away from her son because she cannot bear to look at him die, and she cries out to God about her plight, and suddenly an angel appears. They come at good times. And she sees a well, and she gets water, and she and Ishmael survive, and they go on, and I suppose live happily ever after. Which leads us to today's lesson, which all of the Hebrew scholars call the binding of Isaac. Not the sacrifice of Isaac, because he wasn't ever sacrificed, but he was bound to be sacrificed. What is this about? Well, it really is a test. Walter Brueggemann says that God tests Abraham because God doesn't know what Abraham will do. He is a wily old fox. What will he do? Does he trust God? Will he lie? Will he try to negotiate? In other words, will he use his usual tricks? Gerhard von Rad, in his commentary, says, the weight of this sacrifice is huge. Remember chapter 12? Abraham has given up his past to pursue a promised future. That future he thought was coming to pass with Isaac, and now that future is being offered up as a sacrifice. Everything is on the line in this small passage of Scripture. The promise of a great nation. And it is here in this passage that everything is settled. And you don't have the numbers of the verses in your reading, but it's settled in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, Isaac asked, Father, where is the sheep for the burnt offering? In verse 8, Abraham answers, God will see to the sheep for his burnt offering, my son. Again, Walter Brueggemann says that with this response, Abraham has turned from his own way to the way of God, which lies beyond his own understanding, but upon which he is prepared to act in concrete ways. No questions asked, Abraham follows. God recognizes that. As an aside, much is made about the sacrifice of human persons, and that this story, interpreters of an anthropological bent, have tended to see this story as a symbol of renunciation, the renunciation of human sacrifice. Which is to say that in a region where human sacrifice was the norm to please the various gods, the God of the Jews did not permit it. Now, I am a fortunate man, and you probably all know that, but I am telling you I'm a fortunate man because one of my neighbors is a gentleman named Tom Mann, or known to many, many people as Dr. Thomas Mann, Old Testament scholar. How about that? Had dinner with me Friday night. How about that? And we talked about this story. In Tom's book, the book of the Torah, it's called, he says, the test was posed not only to evaluate Abraham's personal trust in God, but also to establish the trustworthiness of the one through whom God's promises are mediated to the world. The story's greatest significance lies not in the fact that Abraham is the father of Isaac, but he is the father of the multitude, the father of Israel, the father of promises. Abraham, bigger than life, with such a shady past. It's most worthy to note in these stories that I've talked about this morning, the story of Ishmael, the story of Isaac, that God solves the problem in every case, even if God set up the problem to be solved, that both are rescued, and that God provides the sacrifice, not Abraham, and certainly not his son. Are we tested? Is this old-timey stuff? Are we tested? Could it be God would test us? Brueggemann, whom I like a lot, says, the expositor, that would be me, must take care not to explain, for it will not be explained. But without explanation, the text leads us to face the reality. God is God. The God who delivers is the one who prohibits any alternative trust in another. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of. You shall have no other gods but me. In many respects, this passage from Genesis is parallel to the entire book of Job. You don't think you are trusted by, that you are tested by God? You don't think? Well, then why is it in a few minutes you're going to say, lead us not into temptation? Amen.